when you're reading the newspaper or when you're browsing on the internet, what kind of links are you tempted to click into? What kind of articles are you thinking, wow, that'd be a great thing to read? I think I might stop my browsing and just spend a few moments reading through what this particular person has to say. But one thing I've noticed about myself is I love the self-help genre. You know those articles that help you get ahead in life. So just this week, I found myself reading 59 things that every man should be able to do. It was a diverse list, including interpersonal skills like learning to not hold a grudge. That's a good thing to learn to do. Also, domestic skills, learning your way around the kitchen was something that every man ought to be able to do. I'm always on the lookout for a good life hack. Have you heard this word, this phrase? A life hack is a little trick or strategy which makes your life more efficient and therefore more successful. So here's another article I found myself reading this week. 5 ways to improve your short-term memory. Apparently, first way, get enough sleep. No one says that these articles are particularly groundbreaking in their content. You don't have to be a genius to work out that more sleep probably helps your memory. But I always get sucked in by these articles nonetheless. However, there is a problem. And I think my wife would be the first to admit that while I love the idea of improving my efficiency and success in life, there seems to be some kind of barrier when it comes to the doing. I can hear information about what I'm meant to do, but when it actually comes to implementing these strategies, I tend to find I come up against a series of roadblocks. I find it really hard to put these ideas into practice. So I find myself feeling as if I need a deeper kind of wisdom. It's one thing to know what I should be doing. It's another thing to know, well, why is it that I find this so hard? I need to get to another level of understanding something about myself, perhaps, as to why it is that good information can sometimes go begging when it comes to putting these things into practice. Now, for the last month or so, we've been hearing the story about Job and his suffering. And Job was a successful man who lost everything, except for his own life. But he lost his riches, he lost his children, he lost his property. He was left with nothing except his ability to keep on breathing, basically. And Job was a wise man. I don't think you could get to be as successful as he was if you didn't have some idea about how the world worked and how you could find a way to move forward in that world and gain some success for yourself. But in the aftermath of this great disaster that fell upon Job and his family, we discover that Job has reached the limit of his understanding. He knows how to build up a great agricultural business. He knows how to run a number of households with all sorts of different servants doing different things. But when it comes to understanding why has this happened, that's just something he can't find an answer to. In chapter 3, if you go back and read that chapter, 4 times Job asks why. Why? And Job's friends, over the last 24 chapters, Job's friends have come and they've tried to tell Job why these things have happened. But in the to-ing and fro-ing that happens between Job and his friends, our characters, in the end, are no more wiser as to why Job has suffered in this way. He's missing this deeper wisdom which gets really to the bottom of the situation. And so we come to this week's passage, Job 28. Which I actually think is a key to the whole book. Job is about suffering, but we also need to remember that we find Job within those books of the Bible that are known as the wisdom literature. Job 28 teaches us a lot about wisdom, and I think this chapter really is quite central to the whole book. This chapter removes us from the scene where Job is arguing with his friends. And I've always imagined what it would be like for Job to be put on as a stage performance. There'd be lots of long monologues. They'd have to be willing to sit through that. But imagine if Job was some kind of play being put on. I think when we get to verse 28, chapter 28 rather, what would happen is that the lights would all of a sudden dim and our focus would be shifted from the main characters. They'd perhaps stay stationary on the stage. The lights would dim and we would hear a voice just reciting the words of this chapter, perhaps with some pictures on the screen above the stage. But this is one of these places within the book where we as readers see and understand something that the main characters are missing. And so this information has to come from outside of the characters. It's a voice being spoken into this situation. It's a moment where we understand something about the nature of wisdom, where we understand why it is that Job is left asking, why? The first 22 verses of Job 28 simply make the point that wisdom is really hard to find. It's really hard to find this understanding that gets right to the bottom of things. I think what we have here is an amazing section of poetry. I love the poetry in Job. For some reason, it does something that the poetry in the Psalms just doesn't quite do for me. I just love some of the images, and I love the pathos with which the poetry is presented to us. I think what we have here is amazing because these verses romanticize something quite unusual. The mining industry. The mining industry can produce a mixed reaction from a group of people such as this. It's an industry that some people might be repulsed by, maybe physically and perhaps morally as well. It's dirty, it's noisy, and when some people think of mining, they think of companies with massive profits that have perhaps come at the expense of the environment, perhaps come at the expense of traditional landowners maybe. So some people are repulsed by mining. On the other hand, for others, there is much awe and wonder in mining as we see incredible technologies being put to use. Technology on a grand scale. But even if mining is something that you're impressed by, it's not your usual topic for poetry, is it? But this is exactly what we have here in Job chapter 28. The work of the miner put into verse. Verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Immediately, our imagination is whisked away from Job and his friends, and we're seeing another thing. We're in the Pilbara. We're out the back of Broken Hill. Those huge tip trucks with those massive wheels that are higher than any man or woman. Perhaps a huge open-cut mine. Maybe shafts that just seem bottomless as they descend and plunge into the darkness. And this is a place where magic happens. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. It's another echo of Genesis chapter 1. You remember as God created the world, he spoke light into darkness. The mind is a place of creation where human beings take things which just look like ordinary rocks and somehow that through a process out come these precious metals, out come these metals that we can use to do wonderful things. It's a wonderful place of creative activity. And the people who make this happen are heroic. Verse 3, they search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. They're on a quest. A quest they're pursuing on their own. Verse 4, far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. It's a quest that's dangerous. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. We know that mining is dangerous, don't we? You remember what happened in Chile a few years back, 2010, I think it was, where those Chilean miners were trapped in that mine and the whole world watched as they bored another shaft and invented a little capsule to pull out the miners one by one, and then we saw them come to the surface. A wonderful human achievement rescuing those miners. Do you remember the Beaconsfield mine disaster a few years before that? Those two miners were saved. I think one died in that, a third miner died in that disaster. We know that mining is dangerous, and so the people who go down to these places, they're heroes in a sense. And what these miners pull out is incredibly precious. Verse 6, lapis lazuli, which is a kind of sapphire, comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. Dangerous, isolated, but of incredible value. Such is the work of the miner. I think the key image here is one of isolation and of the hiddenness of mining work. Something that you don't see from the surface, particularly if it's a shaft kind of mine that people are working in. Verse 7 expresses this concept of hiddenness with a slightly different metaphor. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. We all know that birds have a fantastic sense of sight, don't we? I remember a couple of years ago, I was standing with a group of friends late one night. We were on a conference and we were standing in the car park, and it was bogon moth season, and a moth came down and landed next to one of my friends, and he trod on it with his foot. We spoke for a little while longer, and then we turned our backs and we were heading back inside, and someone just happened to turn around, and they wouldn't have heard it and wouldn't have seen it because it was silent unless they turned around. But a huge owl swooped down out of the darkness and picked up this moth with its beak. Now, these birds of prey, they don't miss a thing. Such is their eyesight. Yet, even they don't see what happens in the depths of a mine underground. It's only the miners who have that privilege. Verse 9. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. And then the poet gets to the point in verses 12 and 13. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. If it's a rare thing to see jewels in their natural state, if the bottom of a mine is something hidden from all but a privileged few, then it's an even rarer thing to comprehend true wisdom, to comprehend that knowledge which really gets to the bottom of things, which really lays bare how it is that our world works. Not only is wisdom hard to see, but it's also something that money can't buy. No matter what kind of education you might purchase for yourself or perhaps for the people in your family, true wisdom cannot be bought with the finest gold, our poet says in verse 15, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. And so the conclusion is that true wisdom, wisdom which really gets to the bottom of things, which helps us understand exactly how things are, that kind of wisdom remains elusive. It remains hidden from the eyes of every living thing. Verse 21. That's the first conclusion of our poet. You can't discover it. You can't buy it. It remains concealed even from the birds of the sky. We know this all too well from our own lives, don't we? Why can't I become more efficient and productive? What's the deep blockage that's stopping me from nailing that personal productivity? Who's going to reveal that to me? In the 1980s, the Australian singer-songwriter Paul Kelly wrote and recorded a song called Dumb Things. It's a song all about how throughout his life he's chosen the wrong option. He's done all the dumb things. Here are some of the lyrics. He says, I get all your good advice. It doesn't stop me from going through these things twice. I see the knives out, but I turn my back. I hear the train coming, but I stay right on the track. In the middle of a dream, I lost my shirt. I pawned my rings. I've done all the dumb things. And we feel like that, don't we? It's so hard to be smart about our lives, to be smart about our relationships. Sometimes we might feel we keep on making the same relational mistakes time and time. Why do I do that? Why do we do that? Why do I keep on saying the wrong thing? Why do I keep on spending my money in the wrong way? Maybe it's about when we think about getting smart about these things, the same kind of wisdom just seems to elude us. And I think Job is saying that often this kind of knowledge will simply be elusive. We might not get to the bottom of it. One comfort I've received from reading this chapter is I feel the relief of not having to find the silver bullet that's going to make my life complete, that's going to kind of answer all my problems and finally allow me to get my act together. I'm hearing Job say that such knowledge might just be beyond my reach. It's not to say that there's no such thing as good advice or that we can't make improvements. Many commentators have indicated that what this chapter does do, it does highlight the wonderful achievements that humankind can make, the wonderful things that humans can do. But ultimately, even the wisest person will come to a point where they exhaust their knowledge. They'll come to a cliff where they can't go any further. So is there anyone who can see behind this veil? Who can see the deep things of our world? Who does understand how everything works? Well, of course there is. Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where wisdom dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that there are things in this world that only certain people have seen. In the age of the internet and with cameras and videos everywhere, and everyone's pocket has a video recorder these days, it's hard to imagine that there are things that we can't study or things that we can't see. But go back a couple of hundred years and things were very different. Not even a couple of hundred years, a couple of decades, things were very different. But a couple of hundred years ago, the way people understood about science and the way people understood about geography was through the work of royal societies. These societies would put on lectures where the intrepid explorer would come back to London or come back to Sydney or come back to a major city and then give a lecture about the wonderful things that they had the privilege of seeing. Not many other people had the privilege of seeing these things, but these people have had the privilege of seeing these things, and they would be the ones who would report back about all these wonderful experiences. There's a great scene in the end of an Arthur Conan Doyle novel. He's the guy who wrote all the Sherlock Holmes stories. He also wrote another novel called The Lost World. I don't know if people have read it. I read a simplified version when I was a 10-year-old boy. And it tells the story of Professor Challenger, that's his name, and his team of Victorian-era explorers who head to South America, and they find an isolated plateau upon which the dinosaurs had survived the great extinction event which made them disappear throughout the rest of the Earth. But they found a place where the dinosaurs had survived, and so it was a great adventure, these modern-day humans seeing these ancient animals. And at the end of the book, there's a scene where the team are recounting their adventure to a very sceptical London audience. And people aren't believing a word of their stories about what it is they've seen. And so the story ends with Professor Challenger hauling a huge wicker basket onto the stage in the lecture hall. And people can see that this wicker basket is kind of moving around. And then he lifts the lid on this wicker basket and out pops a pterodactyl. And the room erupts in a panic before this beast is last seen flying off into the London fog. A revelation of something which people wouldn't have believed unless someone had brought this knowledge to their attention. And friends, I'd like us to think about church in this way. Each week we gather to hear the revelations of the one who has seen everything. And I'm not talking about me. I'm not the one who's seen everything. But rather God himself sees everything and has chosen to reveal some things to us through his word. And so whenever we open his word, what are we doing? We're hearing wonderful truths, deep truths about the world. And unless we heard them from God himself, we'd have no way of understanding these things on our own. I remember once having an argument with an atheist about the reality of heaven and hell, whether these places really existed. He said to me, "How can you be sure these places existed if no one has ever seen them?" And I said, "Well, we Christians believe that Jesus Christ did go through to the other side, and then he came back. He was raised from the dead, and he commissioned his apostles to go out and tell everyone about the hope of what it is that's waiting for us on the other side. God himself has seen these things, and he's revealed the truth of these things to us. Whenever we open the scriptures, whenever we gather here in church, or whenever we're having private Bible study, we trust that the Holy Spirit is at work. In our second Bible reading, 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us that the Holy Spirit has explored the deep things of God, and it's the Holy Spirit who reveals to us through the scriptures knowledge we would have never understood on our own. Knowledge that there is a God who has designed us to be in relationship with him. Knowledge that that relationship has been ruined by our sin, but that also God is rich in mercy and he wants to forgive us and he's longing to restore the relationship with us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knowledge that Jesus is coming again to make this world new, to give us eternal life. And knowledge that true wisdom starts with fearing God. Verse 28. And God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. It's a strange term, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. The first thing we think of is a picture of someone trembling and shaking. A frightening picture of someone perhaps recoiling in terror before the Lord. But the Bible's idea of fearing God is a little bit different. It has more to do with recognizing God's power and authority. Recognizing that it's a foolish thing to turn away from him. Recognizing the need to keep trusting him. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. And when you come face to face with an overwhelming power, you might be tempted to run away in fear, but I would hope you might also think about running towards that power, to seek protection from that power, to seek shelter from what this power can offer. This is the type of fear that the Bible speaks about when we're encouraged to fear God. It's a fear that respects God's power and seeks to benefit from it. Who in our society do you think is wise? Is it the professor in their university office, writing lectures, writing important books, writing important papers? Is that person wise? Is it the doctor dispensing advice in their surgery about our health? Is it the expert on the radio being interviewed, giving us advice about how to raise our children or when to prune our roses or whatever the topic of the day happens to be? Is that the person who's wise? Well, for all their learning, and I'm not suggesting at all that we can't learn from people like that. Of course, there's plenty of things to learn. But for all their learning, unless they've learnt to fear God, then there is a huge gap in their knowledge. They've failed to digest the most foundational piece of knowledge that any human can possibly hope to digest. Unless they've recognized God's power and authority, then they're missing the one piece of knowledge that's going to be really important at the end. For all their own learning, Job and his friends, they couldn't find an answer as to why Job was suffering these terrible things that he was being asked to endure. And it may be the case that as we look at the mysteries that plague our own life, we too might be left asking why. Why has this happened? But one thing Job did do is that he maintained his fear of God. And that is wisdom, we are told. That's how you begin to be truly wise. Like Paul Kelly, you may have done a lot of dumb things in your life. You may continue to do dumb things, I don't know. But there is one wise thing you can do. Keep fearing and keep trusting the God who is in control of all things, who loves us, who cares for us, even though from time to time we might wonder how that could be when we're asked to go through some terrible things. But keep recognizing his power, keep recognizing his authority, keep trusting in him. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Job, and we do pray that we might be truly wise, that we'll recognize that true wisdom starts with having a right understanding of who you are. We pray that we might learn to be humble with what it is we do know and what it is we don't know. We pray that as we seek to understand all that it is that you've chosen to reveal to us, that if there are things that we have not had revealed to us, that instead of seeking to doubt you or seeking to turn away from you, we might simply trust, knowing that you are a good God and a powerful God, and that one day all things will be revealed, and we will no longer be left wondering why. But until that day happens, we do pray that you might fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to be like Job and to maintain our faith in you, even though sometimes that becomes very difficult. We pray this in Jesus' name, that his name might be uplifted in all that we think, say and do. In his name. Amen.